Let's move on to the Word today, back to 1 John. Under the title, which comes from the text, at least in, thematically, Born Again to Boldly, Born Again to Boldly Abide, 1 John 2, 24 through 29. Let's catch ourselves up and lay some sort of a foundation here for us before we pray again and read the Word. It's been a month since we have been in 1 John. Time flies. We flew to Texas. That was part of what we were doing during that month. So we're continuing in John's first letter. We're going to go through all three of them eventually, Lord willing. But we continue in 1 John. This letter, if you remember, John is writing to troubled churches around Ephesus. We're now towards the end of John's life. The Apostle John, he's now the aged and last of the apostles, writing to these churches he helped plant, perhaps single-handedly planted, we don't know, but he certainly helped nurse them to maturity and health. But now they are under threat, as so often happens with churches. The churches planted by the apostles were no exceptions. Isn't that interesting? The churches planted by the very apostles were in danger and under threat of false teaching, just like we are today in so many places in the world. That's always been true, in other words. Some folks, at least in their context, who had previously been within the churches as professing believers, had along the way developed errant beliefs of some kind, eventually walking away from the one and pure gospel of Jesus Christ in significant enough ways that they're outside of Christianity. They're outside of Christianity. We can gather that as we read through 1 John. And these folks leave the church. They left the church in their leaving Jesus and had perhaps even continued to seek to draw others from the churches away with them, or challenge in various ways the teachings that had come from Jesus through John and the other apostles to these churches. They knew those people in the churches, and perhaps they continued to have influence. They saw each other in the market. They saw each other at the hippodrome, or whatever it was of the things that you did in Ephesus and around Ephesus. And they talked and encouraged perhaps further straying from the gospel. So John writes to warn them, the churches, the people remaining in the churches, to reaffirm the teachings of Christ and concerning Christ. He writes to assure them, and he writes to exhort them, to build them up and call them back and call them to hold tight. So in our text for this morning, John touches upon several key Christian doctrines. And let me list four of them. This is a different way to approach the text than sometimes I do. This is more akin to the way the old folks used to do it. Puritans and maybe Edwards and Spurgeon, you know, they'd list out doctrines in the text and then go through the text and show you the doctrine and then show you how it applies to the Christian life. So we'll do a little bit of that. Not quite fully all the way there, but let me list four doctrines for you that are in this text, and then we'll be working our way through them as we just walk through the text. The first one is the need to abide in the apostolic witness, which is the Scriptures. The need to abide in the apostolic witness. The second one is the necessity of the ministry of the abiding Holy Spirit in the lives of true believers. The necessity of the ministry of the abiding Holy Spirit in the lives of true believers. The third one, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the desirability for the believer of having confidence when he comes. You want to be confident when he comes and not ashamed, right? So the second coming of Christ and the desirability of being confident when he comes. That's the third one. The fourth is the new birth. The new birth. These are all in this text as John is teaching and exhorting and encouraging. He encourages with deep and from deep doctrine, teachings, the teachings of God. So before we read the text, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us, grow us in holiness and righteousness by the truth of your word. Or as Paul puts it, the word of truth. Help us by your Spirit not only to understand, but to be convicted, encouraged, and to apply your word. I can't apply it to every heart here, but you can. And so we ask that you would come and do that. And also guard us from error, from imbalance, from unfaithfulness. Help me to point well to Christ and for us to see him high and lifted up, that you would be glorified and your people truly helped. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start at verse 18, just because I like context. I like giving us a running start. We don't always do that, but I think after a month, this will help. So starting in verse 18, remembering that our text starts at verse 24. Verse 18 then, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." The word of the Lord. Let's walk through just by verses today. I don't have headers for you. I resisted that today. I don't know why, but or for today. But we'll walk through it verse by verse, and as we move from verse to verse, I'll invite you to look there with me. Hopefully that will be enough to keep you walking through the text with me. So verse 24, I hope you had this sense that that's not the beginning. He's just continuing a exhortation, argument, a call, a warning, encouragement even. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So we want to know, what is the what you heard from the beginning, and what does it mean to have it abide in you? He goes on, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, so if that happens, then you can have assurance that you are abiding in the Son and in the Father. So this verse is a call to those who by God's grace have come to know the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about themselves, and have come to Christ in repentance and faith. It is a call to these to remain in those truths, what you heard from the beginning, which is the only way to remain in God. This is a strong appeal to Christians to hold to the apostolic message as they heard it from the beginning of their Christian lives in this context, to hold to the one gospel they heard from the beginning from John. You think of Paul, the way he writes to the Galatians, you know, that gospel I gave to you, that was the one gospel. There's no other gospels. Even if I come to you and preach a different gospel, don't listen to me. That gospel from the beginning, these folks from John, that gospel which filled their minds with truth and warmed their hearts towards God in Christ. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, foretold and foreshadowed in nearly countless ways through the law and the prophets, then taught by and embodied and accomplished in Jesus Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and then crystallized and taught by the apostles. That gospel, the one in the Bible, the unified one gospel presented through the whole of the scriptures. That gospel, if you abide in that message, which now abides in you, you will be abiding in the Son and in the Father. That is, you will make it to the end. How important to John it is as he thinks about these troubled churches, and how important is it to me that I and you and we abide, remain, that we remain in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we remain within the sphere of his communicated and achieved lordship, that we stay intimately tethered to the word of truth. It's not enough to believe the gospel at one point and then to develop one's own brand of theology down the road. And it is not enough to sign that card or pray that prayer, believing that one has passed through the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ into salvation, but then spend 20 or 40 or 60 years completely neglecting and ignoring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. In either case, you never knew Jesus. At least not to this point, you haven't known him. Only those who come to the Jesus who exists through the one gospel and then remain within the teachings of the apostles about Jesus Christ can have an assurance of eternal life. Because only those who continue to embrace that message will remain in the Son and in the Father. That is explicitly what John is teaching here. Do you see that in verse 24? It's a hard teaching, but it isn't unclear. In verse 25, this is the promise to these that he made to us, those of us who that's true of, eternal life. That's the promise, eternal life. Abide in the Son and in the Father. By God's grace, cling to Christ. Walk with Christ, hold on to the word of truth, and you will receive that which God has promised to his people, eternal life with him. This is what is at stake then in the question of whether or not professing Christians are possessing Christians or not. It's one thing to say words. It's another thing to be changed from the heart. Those who had gone out from the churches and away from Christ had proved that they had only professed. Because if they had possessed Christ, they would have stayed. They would have remained. But they went out to show that they were not possessors. They were just merely professors. He and them and them and him, that didn't happen for them. They would have remained. Because God keeps everyone that he saves, doesn't he? No, not one shall be lost. The Father and I are one. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and of them I will lose none, and I will raise each one up on the last day. So if somebody who professes walks away, steps on Christ's neck, re-crucifies him in the public sphere, and dies in that state, they were never a believer. They didn't know him. They didn't know him. For those of you professing Christians who are greatly neglecting the Word of God, who are perhaps dabbling in various questionable teachings and theological fads, who in fact are not developing spiritual discernment, not growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the gospel, let me assure you of something. Spiritual security, Christian assurance, cannot be found in the latest theological trends, which hold more and more loosely to the word of truth. The trajectory is away. The tetheredness is not to the scriptures, but away from the truth of the scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will not find spiritual security, Christian assurance, if you continue to neglect the Word of God or altogether ignore the call of God to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is for those who are connected eternally to the Son and who are therefore in the family of God, the Father. This is His promise to them and to no one else. And you know who the them are by if the word of truth abides in them and they in it. And for those who abide in the Son, in whom the word of truth abides, there should be strong and growing assurance that what he has promised to you, you shall have. And so sure is this, that often when we read of eternal life in the New Testament, it is often described even as a present possession of the believer. So sure is it that God will complete what he started. One example will suffice, and from this very letter, 1 John 5, John writes there, we'll be there in weeks, months, I suppose, Lord willing, quote, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life," past tense, "gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has this life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Yes, it's a promise, it's a future consummation, but a present possession. And the believer who abides can have assurance of it because he keeps his promises. Verse 26 and 27. Look there with me. He writes again, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you like those false teachers. But as his anointing teaches you about everything that is that you need to know about what they're teaching, John's clearly teaching them here, and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him, abide in Christ. So John here makes it clear that those who went out, whatever their beliefs may have been, they have situated themselves in opposition to Christ. He called them antichrists, even in the text we read that led up to our text for today. He called them antichrists, and that they therefore no longer remain in the truth God has revealed in Christ. Whatever influence they had, John was concerned for the negative impact they could make on those who remained in the churches. Whatever their influence had been, and perhaps still was, John identifies these false beliefs, whatever they were, he knew, as not just another way of looking at Jesus. It was not a denominational difference. It was not you're focusing on that truth and we're focusing on... No, it was untruth that they were focusing on. It was not just another way of looking at Jesus, but was in error. They were constructing a false Jesus. Error that has no place in the thinking of those who wish to remain in the Son and the Father by means of abiding in the truth, and the truth and the Spirit abiding in them. In verse 27, as back in verse 20, John is referring to the Holy Spirit, this anointing language. He's referring to the Holy Spirit that indwells every true believer. He's not here speaking of some second blessing. He's not here speaking of, okay, you're Christians, but you need to level up. He's not saying that. He's here referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit at regeneration, which awakens the believer. Here, John, again, the Holy Spirit is what's being referred to. He calls it the anointing, or his anointing, Christ's anointing. And he's highlighting, John is, a particular aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. What would those be? Guide and teacher. The Holy Spirit in the believer is guide and teacher. Jesus himself said this about the Holy Spirit when he would come in power. John 16:13. Jesus' words, when the Spirit of truth, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And John is reminding his readers here, these brothers and sisters that he knows, that he believes that being under the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit, they were convinced and convicted concerning the person and nature and work of Jesus Christ. They heard it right, and by the Spirit they came to Christ at that earlier point, having embraced the truth by means of the Spirit of truth who now dwells in them and teaches, points to the teachings of Christ, guards from false teaching, guides into the truth. And in the face of false teaching, John now reassures them that the discernment they have exercised in the past that brought them to faith but has been working now in them is the genuine work of the Spirit, and that they have no need for anyone who teaches something novel and different. You know how we have there's something in us that we want something new. We want something, someone to come and say something new, something exciting. The Bible, we got it. But we did that. It's boring. But this guy who's been to hell, this guy who's been to heaven, boy, that... claims he's been to heaven. Boy, that is exciting. And you get all excited. Let's go see this guy with new truth. Boy, are you in danger. Boy, are you in danger. Well, John is confident in their case that the Spirit will confirm his teaching about Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God had inspired it and indwells them. And so God's true children, the ones abiding in the Spirit abiding in them, they abiding in the truth, who are in the Father and in the Son, they will understand the truth when they hear it. Here's a truth for you. What is plain from these verses is that without the Holy Spirit, we would not know the truth. Apart from the Holy Spirit working in us, before and in the hearing of the truth, we would not submit to it. In fact, we could not. Knowing the truth about Christ is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Be mindful of that as you share the gospel, as you pray for your unbelieving relatives and friends and neighbors. They must have the Holy Spirit come upon them in power through the gospel if they are to receive the gospel and know the truth. And let's remember what John is communicating here by keeping verse 27 connected with verse 24. John is not saying that the anointing of the Spirit enables us to know the truth of Christ by giving additional information beyond what they heard from the beginning. No. Instead, John is intent on telling them that they have enough revelation, enough of the Holy Spirit to embrace and remain in what they heard from the beginning. He does not want to set them off in pursuit of something new, like what these teachers are bringing in. Remember from earlier in this chapter, verse 7, chapter 2, quote, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word that you have heard. In other words, in the face of heretical new teachings that threaten to draw professing Christians away from Jesus, John takes great pains here to avoid the saying that what the church needs is new revelation. That is not what he's saying. We do not need new revelation. If it's new, it's heresy. The church does not need new. It needs to remain in old, what was given and passed to us. The Church of Jesus Christ in all times and in all places needs to let the original apostolic teaching about Christ abide in them, which is to abide in the Son and the Father. So the work of the Holy Spirit is not to take us beyond the teaching of the apostles, that is, beyond the Word of God. His work is to help us accept and embrace and abide in that teaching. His work within us helps us grow in our understanding of that teaching. He points to Christ and all that he said and did. He points us to the Word of God and helps us understand and grow. And he strengthens our power to practice that teaching, to obey. And he increases our confidence in the truth of that teaching against all other forces outside of us that contradict these teachings in our world. But the Holy Spirit does not change the teaching. The Holy Spirit does not expand upon the teaching. So when you plainly hear or perceive that someone or some book or some speaker or some movie or some new teaching is changing the teaching of the apostles concerning Christ, changing or expanding upon the teaching of God's word concerning Jesus Christ, it is not of the Holy Spirit of God, but is instead, let's use John's language, it is instead Antichrist, which John has already told us of here in this letter and described for us. The editor of Expositor Magazine, I'm a subscriber through a gift to Expositor Magazine, which is a Steve Lawson product. He commented just yesterday on social media, the editor of that magazine, quote, "Beware of any ministry or person who claims to be led by the Holy Spirit but acts contrary to God's word." End quote. That's exactly right. Verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when Jesus appears," he's coming again, isn't he? "We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame." Oh, I was hoping you wouldn't come right now. I'm so ashamed that we would not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John reminds his readers that assurance of eternal life entails being confident to stand before God when he comes, when Jesus comes. Again, what it means to be confident or to have confidence in this context is immediately explained as being unashamed. There you are. We've been waiting for you. I'm so glad you're here. Do you know the difference when you're glad when someone comes to your house and when you're not? Oh my God, you're just scrambling around. My goodness, we haven't cleaned anything. We didn't know you were coming. I wish you would have given us some warning. And we're like that. We can be about our lives and our hearts and our priorities. Even as professing, even as real Christians, we can think, well, I want him to come, but not now. Not yet. I don't have this figured out, and I feel, you know, disobedient in this area, and I don't want him coming to my house. Therefore, you don't want him to come again. Because when he comes, it's his house, and you're in it. And he's going to expose us all. Real Christians are meant to love his coming, and in fact, to pray for it. Maranatha, Lord, come. To be confident here, then, is equivalent to not being put to shame. John's point here is that if people remain in Christ, following the teaching they heard from the beginning, and which the anointing, the Holy Spirit, continues to teach them, then when Jesus Christ comes again and judges his people, they may be confident based on Christ and his finished work and fruit in their lives and unashamed before him, knowing who he is, why they want him to come, and on the basis with which they can be, upon which they can be confident. So having this perspective, the perspective of the end, is important because what a person believes about the future has great influence on how they think and live today. Isn't that true? Is Jesus coming again? Professing Christians, do you believe that Jesus is coming again? The answer better be yes, if you know your Bible. As certain of a fact as the sun is shining right now, though we do not see it, but we know it's true. How much more so do we know that he is coming again because he said so? Are you living in light of his coming then? And in light of eternity today? This then is a very practical doctrine. What happens when a Christian actually understands that Jesus is returning, or that he or she must give an account before him? What happens? John's answer, as we will see next Sunday, Lord willing, is that the Christian purifies himself. He obeys. He repents. She repents as she goes. Even as Christ is pure. He is coming again. There are people who need to hear of Jesus. Who need to hear of Jesus again. And the time is short because he's coming again. And further, listen now to James Montgomery Boyce on this, verse 28. Quote, "How ashamed one would feel to stand condemned before Jesus Christ and finally see the truth of who he is after a lifetime of believing wrongly about Jesus and teaching others to do the same." And there are many ways to believe wrongly about Jesus. Now check yourself. The error of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah will be revealed when he returns to bring God's redemptive plan begun in covenant with ancient Israel to its final consummation. Boyce goes on, another error. The error of rejecting Jesus' blood as an atoning sacrifice will be revealed when he stands as judge of all our sin. A third error, the error of believing that the Spirit leads away from the orthodox teaching about Jesus Christ to some generic spirituality. That will be revealed when Jesus appears as the only Lord whom the Holy Spirit glorifies. And fourth, Boyce mentions the error of rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, believing him to be merely a righteous teacher of religion. This will be revealed when he comes again, rightfully ruling and reigning over all the cosmos. The apostolic witness, Boyce concludes, about the person and work of Jesus Christ was given by God to reveal these things now to you, so that the Lord's people may live their lives in light of them and be confident when he comes. End quote. Therefore, John says, remain, abide in him. Do not be misled. Finally, verse 29. Hey, look there with me. If you know that he, God the Father, if you know that God the Father is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Here we have the new birth. The first time in this letter, John mentions the new birth. Where did he learn it? Jesus. And he writes of it beginning in John 1, his gospel. In John 3, he recounts Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about it. You must be born from above. Well, the he who is righteous, there is God. And if the readers know that God is righteous, they may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, that is, lives in a way that is consistent with the commands of God, repenting as they go, such a person has been born from above. It's the only way that that is possible and empowered. In other words, such a person bears the family resemblance. That's a little what John is saying there. If you know that your father, the Father, is righteous, then look for those who are righteous. That is, walking consistently with the Word of God, repenting as they go. clinging to the righteousness of Christ. They are like that because they're children of the Father. They were born again that way. The Father made them that way. He birthed them that way. You can be sure. They look like their Father. And another way to say this is that doing confirms being. We can say all we want about who we are, but if our life completely contradicts our words, the doing contradicts what we say about the being. For the Christian, the doing confirms the being. We could put it negatively. You can be assured that the one who consistently walks in darkness, in sin, without repentance, whatever they say, does not know the God of light. The doing of righteousness is the evidence and confirmation of being born again. John highlights this throughout his letter. 1 John 3:9 is one example. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Right? It doesn't define their existence. They're repenters. They don't make a practice of sinning, for, he goes on, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, we might say the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word, abides in that person, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Doing confirms being. Being born again must mean something, in other words. It must mean something in the day-to-day life of the one who has been born into a new kind of existence. And that thing it means is pursuit of holiness and a dealing with temptation and sin that reflects that we agree with God our Father about our sin and about sin in general. In the life of the one born again, God's new presence cannot make peace with a pattern of sinful behavior. Now, of course, the born again are not sinless in this life. That's why the Puritans refer to us as repenters. And that's why John writes earlier in this letter, if we say we have no sin, we Christians, he's writing to Christians, if we Christians say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or just the first verse of this chapter, chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, well, part of the provision of Christ, we have an advocate, he writes. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, John does not assume that if you sin, you are not born again. He does not assume that if you sin, you are automatically not born again. He does not assume that. That's not what's being taught here. In fact, he assumes that if you sin, you profess Christ, well, you have an advocate in Christ with the Father. Confess your sins. Be forgiven. Have a clean conscience before God. This is what it means to walk with Christ. So what is the new birth? Well, the best clue to what John means when he writes of being born again or born of God is to be found in two places in his gospel, the Gospel of John. In John 1, this is great text, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, it is Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And John 3, where Jesus is teaching Nicodemus again that you must be born again. Apart from being born again, you cannot enter or even see the kingdom of God. And the flesh is no use at all in this endeavor. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Putting all this together, we may say that to be born of God was something, is something that cannot be affected by human action or desire, but only by God Himself. It is affected by God through His Spirit and is the way God makes a believer. That is to say, belief does not bring about the new birth, but the new birth brings about and enables repentance and faith. We can go so far as saying, because God gives us the metaphor, the first cry then of a newborn believer is repentance and faith. The baby does not breathe air and thus instigate his birth. He is born and then he breathes air. And the first breath of air for a newborn believer is to turn to Christ, turning from sin. And God is the one who gave that life and that breath and everything after. And the further evidence of one having been born again is that they pursue righteousness as God their Father is righteous. They love their dad. They love their dad. They love the way their dad is. They love what he says. They want to please him. Christians are people who love to be identified with their father and with their family through the look of their life. And those who do, who are, may have confidence and not be ashamed when their brother comes for them, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. You will know him. You will have expected his return. You will have longed for it, and he will know you. Therefore, we should want to let the word abide in us. And we should abide in the Spirit because we are his. We should stay intimately tethered to the word of truth, and we should live by the Spirit, walking in the light. So this is our prayer for you as we close, that the word abide in you and that you abide in the Spirit, that you love the word and continue to come Sunday after Sunday to worship in the truth and in the Spirit and in the midst of the family and out in the world. You will walk in the Spirit so that when he comes, you will be confident and not shrink back in shame. And remember, he is coming. You can bank on it. May all who are born of him not fear that day, but long for that day. And pray with our earliest brothers and sisters, Maranatha, come, Lord, come, for his glory and our good. In Jesus Christ, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you teach and guide us by means of your Spirit and the way that you help us in the church amongst us here as brothers and sisters. Help us to yield to you. Help us to submit ourselves joyfully to you. Help us to be confident in you above all things, that we might stand for truth in our day, and more importantly, that we may stand confidently when Jesus, you come again. Come again, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.